If you were here for our Church History Sunday a few weeks ago and were in the afternoon service where our young people shared with us the stories of some significant individuals from church history, you would have heard about a little woman named Widow Smith who was tried before religious court and she was executed, leaving her children orphaned. And you would have heard about that lady's story from Alice, who shared that with us. And if you weren't here, you might be thinking, what would lead a religious court to pass a death sentence on a widow woman with children at home? And the crime that Widow Smith was convicted of was that she taught her children the Bible in their own language, in the English language. And for having taught her children the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer and the Apostles' Creed, which is an ancient statement of Christian belief, for teaching those things to her children in the English language, she was convicted and executed. I bring that up because that Apostles' Creed, that very ancient statement of Christian belief, contains this affirmation that we believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived from the Holy Spirit and of the Virgin Mary, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Now, obviously, that creed goes on to affirm the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave and other significant truths of our Christian faith. Do you find it surprising that a very short, very ancient statement of Christian belief includes in it the name of Pontius Pilate? Is that surprising to you? I mean, I think we understand saying Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. Mary seems to have earned a place in a statement of Christian belief. But are you surprised by that line that we believe that Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate? That he was crucified, that he died, and that he was buried. Why did those early Christians include Pilate in their doctrinal statement? That's essentially what the Apostles' Creed is. Well, at first that might seem a little strange to us, and then when you think about it a bit, it's not quite so strange. For one thing, the events that occur under the authority of Pilate as the Roman governor of that region, the crucifixion of Jesus that could not happen without Pilate at least allowing it, permitting it to happen, those events that occurred under the authority of Pilate are significant to us as Christians. That's the crucifixion of our Savior. That is the center point of our belief, isn't it? The Apostle Paul says that if Jesus Christ had not been crucified and risen from the dead, then what? We have no faith. Who do we preach, Paul says? We preach Christ and Him crucified. And so I think when we think about it, we recognize that that is included, Pilate is included, because that's the epicenter of our faith, are the events that happened under his authority. But also it's important to recognize that we're using the term events. These things really, they really what? They really happened. I think those early Christians recognized that by including Pilate's name, an indisputable historical figure, they were locating these events that are at the center of our faith in time and in space. These aren't myths. They're not fairy tales. Jesus didn't suffer and die in some unknown place at some unknown time. When and where did all of that happen? It happened under Pontius Pilate. Do you see how the inclusion of Pilate there locates these things? It tethers them. It grounds them as a historical reality. Can you affirm that creed this morning? Do you believe this morning in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived from the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried to rise again on the third day? Those events summarized in that creed are recorded for us in the Scriptures in the passage that we're going to consider together this morning. And so I'd encourage you to turn with me to the very end of John chapter 18. We're going to begin in John 18, verse 39, and we're going to move this morning, Lord willing, by God's grace, to chapter 19, verse 16. Last Sunday, we considered the fact, recorded in John 18, that the Jewish religious leaders, having convened their court, the Sanhedrin, having violated their own laws and their own courtroom proceedings, in a sham trial, convict Jesus of blasphemy. That Jewish court, the Sanhedrin, sentenced him to death. And yet they are limited in their ability to carry out the sentence. They have to have the permission of the Roman governor. And so they lead Jesus out of the residence of the high priest. They take him to Pilate at the governor's residence. Pilate has likely moved from his normal home palace in Caesarea by the sea. He's come to Jerusalem to be on hand during this Jewish High Holy Day when nationalistic fervor is running high in the city. The Jewish authorities bring Jesus to Pilate, kind of hoping that he'll rubber stamp their verdict, their sentence, and just carry things out. They're quickly disappointed to find that Pilate is not such an easy mark, and he intends on carrying out his own interrogation and his own deliberations. We ended last week in John chapter 18, verse 38, where Pilate renders his verdict. Do you remember what that was? He says, "I find in him no guilt at all." The official verdict of a Roman legal proceeding is that Jesus Christ is innocent. We expect that the story might end there. We said last week, what is the climax of a trial? It's the rendering of the verdict. He's been found innocent. We would expect that he must be released. Is that what happens? It is not. And in the passage before us this morning, we are going to learn what transpires between the passing of a verdict of innocence and the condemnation of Jesus to death by crucifixion. And so I'd encourage you this morning to follow along in your copy of the Scriptures as I read John chapter 18, verse 39, through John chapter 19, verse 16. After rendering his verdict, Pilate goes on to say to the Jewish leaders, "But ye have a custom. I find him innocent, but ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" Then cried they all again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, he beat him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth, he went out again, and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him, you take him, and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, the praetorium, his residence, and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou? Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me?" You're not going to speak to me? "Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." And from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he, Pilate, delivered Jesus, therefore, unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. We believe that Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate. Let's pray. Father, these events are challenging even to read, to see the injustice, the cruelty, the bloodthirsty mob mentality. And yet, Father, these events were not out of control. They were planned. They were ordained. They were for a purpose. None of these wicked individuals would have had any authority at all if you had not given it to them. Father, we recognize that these events recorded here are the center, they are the epicenter of our faith. That Jesus Christ fulfilled the promise given to Eve in the dark moments following the curse of sin coming upon this world, the promise that one of her descendants would be a victor. But that victory would come through the pathway of pain and suffering. And so, Father, as we consider these verses, as we meditate on these historical events, help us to see their true significance. The descendant of Eve, his heel, as it were, is being bruised. But in that suffering, the head of the serpent will be crushed. Father, would you, through our meditations in this passage this morning, confirm our confidence in the gospel of your Son? And would we respond to his majesty and his glory with trust and devotion and worship? Would you accomplish that in us by your Spirit through your word? We pray in the name of our Savior and our King, Jesus Christ. Amen. I don't know if you noticed this as I was reading through the passage, but there is a lot of dialogue here. There's a lot of conversation taking place back and forth. And in all of that dialogue, in that discussion, there are really three main characters, we would call them. If you're listing out all the individuals that are speaking and that are acting here, there's really three characters. Now, one of the characters is a set of people, the high priests and the officers of the temple. But you have Pilate, who does a lot of talking here. And you have those Jewish leaders, the chief priests and the officials of the temple. They do quite a bit of talking here. You have one more person who doesn't do a lot of talking. He speaks only once. But when he speaks, his word carries the weight of divine authority. And who is that? That's Jesus. So what I'd like to do this morning is kind of take those characters and move through this story, this narrative, simply by considering the characters one by one. And looking at what they say Do you know this is one of the keys to studying the Scripture? When you're in a passage where people are talking to one another, pay close attention to the dialogue. Because what people are saying in the passage reveals what they're thinking and what they're believing and what is motivating them. So we're going to pay particular attention to the dialogue this morning. Let's start with Pilate. He's the first one speaking here. What do you make of Pilate? First of all, what is his attitude? How would you describe Pilate's attitude toward the Jewish leaders as he interacts with them? This is an odd relationship. It's a complicated relationship. Because on the one hand, he seems somewhat deferent to them. Do you remember we saw last week that they wouldn't come into his residence? And so what do we find Pilate doing, even here continuing in this passage? It's kind of an odd picture. The Roman governor in Judea, and he's shuffling forth, back and forth, outside and inside, between talking to Jesus and then going out to address the Jewish leaders. That makes him almost a farcical character. He just looks kind of silly, doesn't he? You know, we think of people in authority, I don't come to you, right? You come to me. And here Pilate is going back and forth. So in this complicated relationship where he's posted to one of the less desirable jobs in the empire, he's off to a rocky start having angered the Jews. The last thing that he wants is some kind of insurrection or some problem. He has to deal with these people. Do you understand that? He can't just dismiss them. He can't just ignore them. He has to deal with them. And I guess in his mind, if that involves catering to their religious proclivities about not coming into his house, he'll grant them that. But beneath that kind of initial deference, what is his attitude toward them? I think there is a deep-seated antagonism that Pilate has to the Jewish authorities. He seems, even though he's deferring to them in a way, he seems bent on twisting their nose at every opportunity. He tweaks them all throughout his interaction with them. That begins back in the previous passage where he essentially won't play ball with them according to their rules, right? And it continues here. What does he call Jesus every time he goes out to talk to the crowd? Your king, the king of the Jews. How do you think Pilate is saying that to them? What have they already told him? It's not recorded for us here by John, but what have they already told him about Jesus? He's not our king. You know, it's like, stop calling him that. He's not our king. And every time Pilate comes out, he says, I mean, we have it here in verse 39. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Right? Again, in verse 14, he comes out, behold your king. Should I crucify your king? And so there is this complicated relationship where Pilate, he can't ignore them, he can't dismiss them, but he does not have to like them. And he has this antagonism. What do you think his attitude is then toward Jesus? How do you read Pilate's attitude toward Jesus? Let's start here. What does Pilate know about Jesus for sure? He's just declared it. He knows he's innocent. Do you understand that? Pilate understands that this is some kind of a made-up power play. He sees nothing in Jesus of any kind of guilt. Are you surprised by the way John records this incident at how fervently Pilate is seeking to release Jesus? He mentions it several times, even saying that at one point all he was doing was trying to find a way to release him. He begins that process with their whole Passover tradition. Okay, I find no guilt in him, but if you think he's guilty, maybe what we can do here is I can just release him according to your Passover tradition. That'd be really simple and clean, right? They won't go for that. What does John tell us Pilate's response is to Jesus after they demand the release of Barabbas rather than Jesus? This is a detail we really only get from John. That Pilate takes Jesus and has him beaten. But the way that John records that is that Pilate is having him beaten for what purpose? It seems here that he's hoping that that will placate the Jews and they'll be willing to allow Jesus to be released. I know that sounds odd to say that you're being nice by beating somebody, but that seems to be Pilate's intention here. This has raised a little bit of a question with how we understand John's record of these events and Matthew, Mark, and Luke's record of these events. Because if you take these records to be chronological, Matthew and Mark place the scourging of Jesus after Pilate delivers him up to be crucified. Here in this chronology, Jesus is beaten while the process is still ongoing. And then Luke mentions Pilate kind of threatening to scourge Jesus, but Luke also places that earlier in the chronology like John. You're sitting there saying, you're making this too complicated. I simply want to suggest to you what I think is likely taking place here. We know for a fact that under Roman law, there were three different types of scourgings, and they varied in intensity. There was a beating, and there are Latin names for these beatings that you can look up. There was a beating that the Romans delivered for petty crimes. That was the lowest level. Then there was an intermediate beating that was severe, and it was for more significant crimes. And then there was a Roman scourging that was reserved for one use and one use alone. And it was used to prepare prisoners for crucifixion. It seems that in Mark's account, he uses a Greek word that would be the equivalent of that kind of scourging. There is no intention in the person recovering from that beating, because it is preparatory to their crucifixion. I'll just tell you what I think is taking place here. I think Luke and John are recording a beating of the lesser sort that Pilate metes out in an attempt to appease the Jewish leaders in the hopes that they will accept Jesus' release. And Matthew and Mark are recording a scourging that occurs later, after Pilate has determined to permit the crucifixion of Jesus. And that scourging is of the most severe. That scourging is preparatory to his crucifixion. So again, it's odd to think of somebody trying to let you go by roughing you up. But it seems that's what's taking place here. We have this making of a crown of thorns and the mocking words of the Roman soldiers. But then Pilate brings Jesus out and he sets him before and he says, I'm bringing him out to you after beating him. I'm bringing him out to you that you would know that I find no guilt in him. I wonder if Pilate thought that maybe this pathetic-looking person who's been kind of mocked and had this robe and has been roughed up and is bleeding, if that would elicit some kind of sympathy. I'm bringing him out to you. I'm telling you I think he's innocent. Can we just let it stand at that? And yet, what's the response? Crucify him. Crucify him. Am I making Pilate sound like a nice guy? Let's go to the other side. Pilate knows Jesus is innocent. He tries to secure his release. But what else do we know about Pilate? For one thing, he's superstitious. Again, John doesn't record this, but do you remember the other gospel writers record that Pilate's wife had a dream? And she communicates that dream to him. And I think we see the result of some of that. It's subtle here, but I think we see the result of some of that superstition rolling around in Pilate's mind. Let me point this out to you. When the Jewish leaders kind of change the playbook in verse 7, and they say, hey, look, let's just draw back to our laws. He broke our laws, and he should die. They say he should die because he did what? He made himself out to be the Son of God. And then what does John record about Pilate? When he heard that statement, he was even more afraid. What is he afraid of? And some people simply write this off and say, you know, he's afraid of an insurrection or mob violence. That's possible, but that doesn't quite seem to fit the context of this statement. And then what does Pilate do? They've said, this man claimed to be the Son of God. Pilate's afraid. Then what does he do? He shuffles back inside. And what does he ask Jesus? Where did you come from? Folks, what do you hear in that question? I think Pilate is concerned that there might be more to this person than meets the eye. Now, I am not suggesting that Pilate thinks Jesus is God or that he understood the deity of Christ, but the Romans did have in their pantheon of gods this ill-defined category of a son of God. Their gods would have relations with human beings, and this is replete in Roman literature. And I think Pilate recognizes through the stature of Jesus, his responses, the intensity of his gaze, the dream that his wife had, the irrational animosity of the religious leaders, Pilate knows that there is something about this man. And he comes, "Where did you come from?" And so he is superstitious. He's also arrogant, which is maybe unsurprising in a Roman governor. How does he react when Jesus refuses to answer his question? You're not going to talk to me? To me? You're not going to talk to me? Do you know the kind of power I have? You know, Pilate says, I can let you go right now. Now, the funny thing about that is, can he? Because he knows Jesus is innocent, and he doesn't, right? So he's kind of not admitting that there are other powerful forces in play here besides his own authority. But Pilate says, don't you know, I could let you go like that. Or I can put you to death. You're not going to talk to me? So he tries to release Jesus. He knows that he's innocent. He's superstitious. He's arrogant. Perhaps Pilate's defining characteristic is just that he is weak. He is just a selfish, weak man. And you see that come through here in verse 13. These Jewish religious leaders that he despises, that he sought to antagonize, they cast an accusation at him. If you release this man, you are no friend to Caesar. If Pilate had had some stronger character or conviction, I can just imagine alternate responses to that. I can imagine a stronger Pilate saying, "You people don't know the first thing about what it means to be a friend of Caesar." Right? Don't talk to me about being friends. Could you hear a Roman governor saying something like that? You think you know something about Caesar? Caesar and I go way back, right? We go way, way back. Maybe you've had a situation like that where somebody tries to intimidate you by threatening to go talk to your boss. And you say, "My boss, you got nothing on me. My boss and I are tight, okay? You think you know my boss. You don't know my boss." I can just imagine an arrogant Roman governor saying, "What do you Jewish priests know about being a friend to Caesar?" Is that what he says? They drop that accusation. From some of the people in the world, the least qualified to talk about what it means to be a friend to Caesar, the Jewish priests. And he collapses. When Pilate, verse 13, when he heard these words, he brought Jesus out and he sat down. And that scene will end with him handing Jesus over to them. We have a leader here who is superstitious, arrogant, self-motivated, and weak. How does it feel to be in the hands of that kind of leader? Is that a real comfortable experience? But did you know, even in times when we find ourselves seemingly at the mercy of those kinds of leaders, there is a confidence that we can have. What's the confidence we can have? Listen to the words of Jesus in response to Pilate's threat. "You're not going to talk to me? I have power of life and death over you." What does Jesus say? "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." Pilate's authority is not ultimate authority. It is derived authority. What's the confidence that we can have when we are suffering under unrighteous, unjust, selfish leadership? It is that even the weak and selfish choices of wicked men are within the bounds of God's sovereignty. Do you recognize that? Pilate thinks he's just looking out for number one. And yet he is fulfilling the ordained plan of God. Now we might hear that and go, "But that's not good because that lets wicked leaders off the hook." Is that the case? Is Pilate's guilt diminished because God is sovereignly ordaining over his actions? It is not. The confidence, the comfort that we can have is that even the weak and selfish choices of wicked men are within the bounds of God's sovereignty, while their own guilt remains undiminished. God can work by his hand through the choices and the actions of wicked people, and then he can turn around and judge them for those wicked actions that God used to accomplish his purposes. And if you don't think that's the case, you take out the Old Testament prophets and you listen to what the prophets say to nations like Assyria and Babylon and Persia. This is exactly what God has done through history. Now, you might have a question. You might say, well, wait a minute, but Jesus did diminish Pilate's guilt. Because he says to him, the people who delivered me over to you have the greater sin. Is Jesus diminishing Pilate's guilt by saying that? No, what is Jesus telling Pilate? All he's telling Pilate is that there's a group of people out there that are more guilty than Pilate is. Do you realize that? Pilate doesn't really have any animosity toward Jesus. He's trying his best to remain neutral. That's just an impossible position. And he's acting out of selfishness and self-preservation and weakness. Jesus says, the people who delivered me over to you have the greater sin. Jesus doesn't diminish Pilate's guilt. He's simply indicting the Jewish religious leaders who, unlike Pilate, are operating out of anger and hate and animosity. So let's move on to them next. This is the group of people to whom Jesus is pointing as even more guilty. We've considered Pilate. What about the Jewish leaders? They've been plotting for this for a long time. John records that their deliberations, possibly even more than a year before, they had come to the determination that Jesus would have to die. This is what makes the meeting of the Sanhedrin such a sham. They had determined a verdict months in advance before they even heard any evidence. They present Jesus to Pilate initially as if his claim to be king is a political threat, because they think that's what will push Pilate's buttons. Pilate sees through that. He looks at Jesus and goes, him? This is your great political threat? You know? But what do the chief priests know to be true? They know that Jesus' claims are messianic. And a careful reading of John's gospel demonstrates that, one, some of them don't believe that. They know Jesus is claiming to be the promised Messiah, and they think he's a liar. But two, John seems to suggest that some of them know that Jesus' claims are true, and they don't care. You think about that. That some of these Jewish leaders seem to be presented in a way that even if they think Jesus might actually be the Messiah, he's still going to upset their apple cart. And he has to be withstood at all costs. Did you catch in verse 7 I mentioned they switched tactics with Pilate? They used Jesus' title as king initially to try to tell Pilate, he's a political problem for you. And when that doesn't work, they switch tactics in verse 7. What do they say? Well, regardless of what you think, we have a law, and he broke our law, and he's guilty, and he should be sentenced to death. And it's interesting that Pilate's already told them, well, you take him then. Which I don't think Pilate is telling. I think he's highlighting to them the very fact that they can't. They can't. Not without his permission. So they move from suggesting a political threat, switching tactics, and then where do they leave with Pilate? Just brute intimidation. If you let him go, you are no friend of Caesar. This is how people make arguments. They start out with an argument that's not true, but they think might persuade you. And when that doesn't work, they switch tactics and they try to come at it from another angle. And when that doesn't work, what's all that's left? just to intimidate you into doing what they want you to do. What is the last thing they say? It's recorded at the end of verse 15. We have no king but Caesar. Who is it that's saying that? How far they have been willing to go. You just recognize that when you refuse to bow the knee to Jesus Christ as the rightful king, you will bow the knee to someone else. In their resistance to the rightful rule of King Jesus, they prostrate themselves before Caesar of all people. Folks, this is just a spiritual reality. That rejection of Jesus' rule is what actually brings slavery to people. These people are rejecting the rule of Jesus and they are enslaved to their own sin. They are rejecting the rule of Jesus and they are willing to enslave themselves to a wicked ruler. Sometimes that slavery to sin is subtle. And by its subtlety, it breeds apathy and convinces people that they're. And sometimes that slavery is so choking that it brings people to despair and they're convinced there is no solution. But either in its subtlety or in its mastery, Jesus is always the answer. Submission to Jesus and His rightful rule as the King, submission to His gospel is the answer. What was the pathway to freedom for these men? Freedom from sin, freedom from bondage, it was to bow the knee to Jesus. But they wouldn't do it. When a person rejects Jesus' rightful rule, they will necessarily submit themselves as slaves to their own sin and to the oppressive authority of both earthly and spiritual despots. People's rejection of Jesus leads them to bow the knee to despots on earth like Caesar. And people's rejection of Jesus causes them to be slaves to spiritual despots like Satan and his demonic host. So in scratching after their own authority and their own self-rule, they wrap the chains around themselves. Freedom from sin and freedom from tyranny comes through faith in Jesus Christ alone. You reject Him, you reject His truth, you'll submit yourself to any kind of lie that's going. Jesus is always the answer. So let's stop this morning by considering Jesus. He only says one thing here. We've already looked at that, the declaration of His authority over Pilate. He only says one thing, but He is the center of this whole episode. His strength, His resolution, His control. One thing we haven't talked much about yet is this exchange with Barabbas. Do you know what Barabbas means in Hebrew? Son of the Father. Abba, Father, Bar, son of. There's actually a very early tradition that says that Barabbas' first name was Joshua, Jesus. Jesus' Hebrew name is Yeshua. So you exchange one Jesus, Son of the Father, for another Jesus, the real Son of the Father. Do you realize who we are in this story? We're Barabbas. In the very events of the trial, we're given a picture of the gospel. What is the verdict of Jesus? He's innocent. What is the verdict for Barabbas? He's guilty. Our King James Version says he's a robber. That's a unique word that in some context describes a Jewish person involved in insurrection against Rome. The other gospel writers tell us that he's a murderer. It's likely that Barabbas is like a Jewish zealot. He's a political terrorist who had killed people in insurrection against Rome. I can kind of understand why the Jews might want to release him. I cannot understand why Pilate would offer to put a guy like that back on the streets. I think Pilate was hoping they would choose Jesus. Be that as it may, what we see here is the innocent exchanged for the guilty. And that's exactly what takes place in the gospel. You're Barabbas. I'm Barabbas. We're the guilty ones. We're the thieves and the murderers and the insurrectionists. We're the ones who deserve to hang on the cross and to die for our crimes. Jesus is the innocent one who comes and he takes our place. The release of Barabbas and the crucifixion of Jesus are in the very events providing a picture of what Jesus did for you, where he, in his innocence, sacrifices himself to pay for your guilt. It is interesting, kind of a repeated theme throughout this passage is this idea of Jesus being the king. We already looked at Pilate several times refers to Jesus as your king or the king of the Jews. Think about what the Roman soldiers are doing. They make a crown, but it's a crown of mockery. And they make a robe and they put it on Jesus and they declare him to be the king of the Jews. All throughout this passage, all throughout this scene, people are declaring through mockery and antagonism Jesus as the king. And we've already seen John loves to record irony. And John makes a point of recording the fact that all of these people unknowingly have revealed Jesus' true identity. He is, in fact, the king. And the reality is, he's not just the king of the Jews. He's the king. He's the creator of all people. And one day, everyone will bow before His majesty. There will come a day when people will recognize the true King. They will confess Him to be the Lord. Jesus is not just the King of the Jews, He's the King of all creation. And one day, all people will bow before His majesty. The question is, will you bow in love and submission to His rightful rule? Or will you bow as you are forced by His overwhelming power and authority? The invitation of Scripture is to meet Jesus as Savior through His first coming before you meet Him as Judge in His second coming. Bow your knee to Christ. Worship Him. This is the center point of our faith. We do believe and affirm that Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived from the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, and rose again on the third day. Let's pray. Father, we stand in awe of your great grace and your plan that is so wise, so beyond our comprehension. Father, would you produce in us such a love for Christ? That we would gladly serve the true King, the High King, the worthy King. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.